With the remainder of our time this morning, I want to unpack a passage that is perhaps one of the most profound statements about who Jesus Christ is. And there are a few great passages in Scripture, but this one is especially jam-packed, and so I won't do it justice in the time we have this morning. But I hope as we look at it that we'll have reason to come back to it over and over and really absorb what it has to say. I first discovered it while I was teaching philosophy to my students, and there's a section of philosophy that deals with the big questions like, what is real? And who am I? What does it mean to be human? And I think I know some biblical answers to those questions, but I wanted to provide a biblical perspective on them from one place in particular, if possible. And I found a summary in Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul gives us a picture of ultimate reality. It gives us a reality check that I could then give to my students. But I found it's not just good for handing off to somebody else. It's a reminder that I need as well. Too easily, I don't really struggle with doubt so much as with distraction. And maybe if you're anything like me, whether you're watching TV or listening to music or just reading the headlines, it's easy to start absorbing the world's answers to those ultimate questions. And so even as somebody who knows the truth, I need a place that I can go to remind me of what's most important. And so that's what I present to you all today from God's Word. In Colossians chapter 1, we're going to see three things, three big picture things. First of all, that Christ is over all creation. Second, that Christ is first in our redemption. And third, that we will stand in the end if we stand in Him. So if you've not already turned to Colossians 1, I invite you to do that now. Colossians 1, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 15. The Holy Spirit says by Paul, "He, being Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." This is God's word. So you can see as we go through, there's a lot packed in here. But Paul knew he was giving us a lot to deal with. And if you notice, there's a certain structure to this passage. It's got a certain balance to it, a certain symmetry. It's made to be remembered. It's made to be recalled. And we have the luxury of being able to turn back here anytime we need to, but the Colossians initially would not have had that luxury. They would have been listening to remember. And so part of what we'll do is just look at the structure of what's going on here. You see, Paul begins with two different pictures of who Jesus is, really big categories. We begin with Christ, the Creator. And we see these statements about who He is, but then also what He has done. Now, this part of the pattern should not surprise us. If we're students of the Word, we'll know there are many times that God not only tells us who he is, but invites us to really understand it by looking at what he has done. So we look at the Exodus, for example, was one of those things. And creation is another, that God says, just look at what I've done and know who I am. Here we see Jesus, some statements about who he is and then what he has done. And then we repeat that pattern for Christ as the Redeemer. Here's who he is in redemption, and here is what he has done. And for the third section, you notice we shift from Jesus to us now. He says, and you. And we're going to see two different things about us, before we were saved and then after we're saved. The one thing we'll see is that even in the section about us, the focus is on Christ. This is all about him, and we understand who we are because of who he is. So beginning in verse 15, Paul gives us our two first identity statements. He says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, if there's a passage of scripture that comes to mind when you read this, it's probably Genesis 1, right? And we go back to Genesis 1 and we see that God, on the sixth day, creates man and woman in his image. Now, scholars debate what exactly that means. The passage isn't clear all that that means, but we at least know this. We are God's representatives. Human beings have a unique relationship to God among all of creation. And so Adam and Earth are God's representatives, and as their children, we are too. Unfortunately, we don't represent God very well. We are not as God initially intended us to be. Sin has marred our representation of him. We still have the image, but it's been defaced. And so we can't exactly look at each other and really fully see what we were supposed to see. That's not true for Jesus Christ. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He doesn't have sin in the way to mar that representation. He is the perfect representative of the Father. And it's even more so than with Adam, because we remember in John chapter 1, and I'm going to refer to different passages rather than turn there just for the sake of time, but in John chapter 1, you may remember that no one has seen God. But we have Jesus Christ. And later on in John, where we get actually the Last Supper, do you remember what one of Jesus' apostles asked him? Philip asked Jesus, hey, can you just show us the Father and that will be enough for us? Do you remember what Jesus said? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is the only one who could say that. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the visible picture of this God that we could never otherwise see. And so when we look at Adam, the image bearer, we see us. But when we look at Jesus, we see God. That is the image of the invisible God. Along with that, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, we have to be careful here. This is a statement that caused a lot of trouble in the history of the church. There was a bishop in the 4th century named Arius who read that passage, and he saw the word firstborn of creation, and he thought, aha, Jesus is the first thing that God ever made. He's the firstborn. What else would that mean? Now, that's not what Scripture teaches, and of course, there was a huge fight about this, but he led many astray with this false teaching about Jesus. So we have to be careful to know exactly what Paul means when he says this. Our first clue is just from the context. It says, for by him all things were created. It's hard to create all things if you're one of the things that God created. Arius just, of course, thought that that meant everything but him, you know, was, we don't play those kinds of games with Scripture. All things were created through him and for him. And verse 17, he is before all things. You can't be before all things if you're one of the things. So what does Paul mean if he doesn't mean that? Well, in the Old Testament, you have this idea of firstborn that we all know, and we usually think of first as the order, your birth order. I'm the firstborn in my family, and I love to lord that over my brother and sister. I think a lot of firstborns can recognize that, and those of you who aren't recognize that too. There's something special in the Old Testament about that, because this was the first display of the father's strength in that culture. And it came with extra responsibilities too, because when the father passed away, it was the firstborn who would be responsible for everyone. And so these extra responsibilities came with extra inheritance to take care of the family. So you get both the order and the rank together. But we also see in Scripture that those don't always have to be together. In fact, God really likes to separate the firstborn from the one who is firstborn in rank. Remember Isaac and Ishmael. Who was firstborn? Well, Ishmael came first, but Isaac was the one God chose. Isaac was the one who got the blessing and responsibility of the firstborn. And God did it again with Jacob and Esau. Who came first? Well, Esau came first, but God said, Jacob is the one I have chosen. He is the one who will accomplish my purposes. He's that kind of firstborn. Things get more complicated if we look at the 12 tribes of Israel. Reuben came first, but God passed over him for reasons we won't get into this morning. Then came Simeon and Levi, and God passed over them as well. It wasn't until Judah that God says the scepter will not depart from his feet. And we know that through Judah comes David and Jesus. Judah was the one who got the rank of firstborn, even though he didn't come first. And there are other examples as well, but I'll leave those for another time. Jesus is that kind of firstborn. He isn't the first thing God created. He is over all creation. He is the son who receives the rank that is higher than all his brothers. He's that kind of firstborn. Firstborn of all creation. And so now we go from the description to the reasoning why. Why is he the firstborn of all creation? Why would God give him this rank? Well, for by him, verse 16, by him all things were created. That's pretty good. It's a good reason to give him highest rank. Now, there are a couple of statements here that you'll see them in pairs. Heaven and earth, visible and invisible. This is a way that writers often use to talk about everything. When it says he created all things, well, things in heaven and on earth covers everything. There's nothing that's not in one or the other. The same thing with visible or invisible. There's no third option. Christ made everything. And then he gets into this list. And you may at first think that you know what these things are. It says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. Well, we know what thrones are. You know, it's a special chair, right? When we think of authorities, you know, think of people in high office of one kind or another. That's not primarily what Paul's talking about here. It includes those things, of course. All things are Christ's, from him and through him. But we get a better sense of what these things are looking at Colossians 2. We see that there are these powers that Christ has dominated, these spiritual authorities. And that could be a whole sermon all by itself. So again, I'm going to let you know that it exists and move on to the other things. But to make the point as clearly and quickly as I can, in Ephesians chapter 6, we all know about the armor of God passage. And you remember what Paul says our struggle is. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. These are demonic spirits in high places. Christ made those too. Now, of course, he didn't make them evil, but they depend on him for their existence. He's not at war with them like peers would be. It's not one versus another equal power. Christ is over them. They exist for his purposes. He only allows them to exist because he's not done using them. They are under his authority. And one of the things that you have to understand with the Colossians, the scholars think that the Colossian church was really concerned about these powers in particular. They were concerned about the evil spiritual forces in their lives and in their world. And they were afraid and anxious. And in a sense, Paul is saying you don't have to be afraid. Even these things that you fear most, Christ is over them. Now, maybe this morning you're not worried about those things in particular, although some people are. More often we worry about things either in the headlines or in our backyard. We worry about World War III or the economy or something more personal like cancer or conflict with a neighbor. These things are part of our world. And yet Christ is over them as well. Whatever it is that gives us fear, whatever it is that causes us to doubt, we can see Christ enthroned, Christ over all creation, and trust him that he has his purposes for allowing them. We don't have to be afraid of anything because they are all under his authority. Now, one little portion of this passage, that's just two words, has so much richness and depth to it. The end of verse 16 says that things were created not only through him, but for him. With those two little words, God answers one of the most profound questions that we have as people, especially in our culture. Do we have any purpose? Well, according to the world, God doesn't exist. And according to the world, everything that does exist was just some kind of happy accident. And according to the world, there is no purpose. There couldn't be any purpose. Purpose is your job. You have to make purpose in the world. Make purpose for yourself. What a terrible burden to have to justify your own existence. That's not what Scripture teaches. God does exist. He created all things, and he created them for himself. We have purpose. Our purpose is for Christ. Every sunrise is for Christ. Every neighbor you've ever met is for Christ. Everything exists for Christ. And this is another example that we just have to remember. We have all our own reasons for having the things that we have. But those are subordinate to Christ's reasons, his purposes. Everything exists for him. And so he is the source of all things. He sustains all things. Get that, that's through him. That's the next verse here. And for him, he has our purpose. But in verse 17, it says he is before all things, as we talked about, and in him all things hold together. He sustains everything. You remember in Hebrews 1, Paul says it, or the author of Hebrews says it this way: he upholds all things by the word of his power. I love that picture. And so everything that exists came from Christ, exists for Christ, and is sustained by Christ. Christ is over all creation. There are no exceptions. All things are His. So that's our first picture. Christ the Creator over all things. And here's why. Well, look at all He's done. Now we move on to Christ the Redeemer. And in verse 17, we have kind of a bridge. It's kind of an awkward fit here. It says, and He is before all things, in verse 18, excuse me. And He is the head of the body, the church. Now, I call that a bridge because when we get into He is the beginning, it has a kind of a parallel with what He said about Jesus as the Creator. So this little bridge in between, He starts talking about redemption. The church is part of God's work of salvation. But I wonder if He brought it up now because it emphasizes another part of our relationship to God. This Jesus Christ who made you and sustains you and gives you purpose, He's also connected Himself to you. You are part of His body. He is the head. We are the church. This Jesus who is high and exalted, we are connected to Him. There are plenty of reasons to just fall down and worship already, and I'm always pleased to see the way that the songs work out. We've already sung about these very things this morning. He alone is worthy. As we look at Him in redemption, we said that Christ is first in our redemption. It's kind of an awkward way to put it. I wanted to say something different, but that's not what Paul says. It's very important to Paul here that Jesus is first. It says He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. So this idea of firstborn has come back. He's firstborn not in order of creation, but in rank over creation. Well, in redemption, He's both kinds of firstborn. He has the rank, but He's also the first one to rise from the dead. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, did Josh forget about Lazarus? Did we forget about... there are a number of people who have been raised from the dead in Scripture. How could Jesus be first when we have all these other examples? Well, you may or may not remember, but eventually Lazarus died again. Everybody who was ever raised eventually still died, except for Jesus Christ. Jesus was the first one to be raised, never to taste death again. He was the first one to receive that glorified body that we will all receive. He is the firstborn of that kind of resurrection. He is first. First in our redemption. Now, when I think about the amazing work that Jesus did to save us, I tend to think in terms of like the gospel writers. You know, there's a story here. Jesus came to earth and He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death that we deserved, paying for our sins on the cross, and then He rose again. And there's a story there. But Paul jumps right to the resurrection. And I don't know why, but I wonder if he's connecting the new creation with the old creation. We've got this creation that Christ is over, and then here's this new creation, and He's over that too. He is the one who makes all things new. He is first in our redemption. And then in verse 19, we go from those statements of who He is to now why. Why is He first? Well, in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And again, we see that parallel. He's the image of the invisible God. Well, God is fully in Jesus Christ. Another trap we sometimes fall into is when we read passages like Philippians 2, which tells us that he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Sometimes we think, well, maybe he left a little bit of being God behind him, left that in heaven. That's not what Scripture teaches. He humbled himself. He hid his glory, but he was always fully God. The fullness of God dwelt in him. And was pleased to dwell in him. And through him to reconcile himself to all things, in verse 20, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now we come to the cross. But first, we have another pair of things. Things in heaven and on earth. Remember, what does that mean? Everything. Christ is reconciling to himself all things. Things on earth and in heaven. Even those spiritual forces of evil, he is working to destroy them, to put an end to them. Making peace by the blood of his cross. As I said, now we come to the cross, and we see now that the cross is the way that God saved us. The way he accomplished this new creation was by the cross. I always think about the story of Noah. And I think, well, if God wanted to condemn the world, if God wanted to wipe the world clean of us, we could see how that could have gone. That's what the flood was, God wiping the earth clean of sin. But God did not do that ultimately. He gave us another chance. And when he wanted to deal with sin permanently, he did it by making peace with his enemies. And the only way he could do that was by the blood of his cross, by an atonement for our sins that he could make us new and bring us into fellowship with him. And so Christ is first in our redemption. He is the first one raised. He is the first one to reconcile everything. Now there are a few more traps we have to watch out for. A few more thieves that would steal the treasure from us on this path. Some people read reconciling all things and they think, well, hey, if God's reconciling all things, then everybody's going to be saved. That's not what Scripture teaches. It's only those who put their trust in him who will be saved. All things means, in the end, all things, one way or another, will be reconciled to him, either in right relationship to him or condemned and punished. The second trap we can fall into in all things is the lie, or the, maybe lie is too strong of a word, an incorrect emphasis. They look at all things and they say, well, Jesus didn't die for you. Stop thinking so highly of yourself. You are an ant, and God was really out to save the world. And so you should really care more about creation. You should care more about all of these other things, usually things on my agenda, and stop putting yourself at the heart of God's plan. God doesn't really love you the way you think he does, because he's really out for all things, and you're just a tiny little footnote in his plan. There's an element of truth to that. We should not be proud because of what Jesus has done for us. We should recognize we are part of a bigger picture, a bigger plan. But that in no way diminishes God's love for you, for you, for you, for each one of you. God knows you personally and saved you personally. All things does not mean that he doesn't care, that his love for you is a mirage. All things mean you are part of a bigger plan, It's not that God loves you less, but look at God's love plus all of these other things. So Christ is over all creation. Christ is first in our redemption. And now, in the few minutes we have remaining, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, standing stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We've seen who Jesus is, and now we see who we are, or who we were. We were once alienated and hostile in mind. We were not just victims of a sinful world. We were perpetrators. We were rebellious. I sometimes struggle to understand that. I was saved at a very young age. I don't remember being particularly bad toward God before I was saved. But that's how we all were. In my heart, I did not give him the priority that he deserved. We all sin, not just by accident, but on purpose. And in our sins, he reconciled us to himself. His enemies, he saved us. He healed us by his death. And we had this purpose statement before. Everything is made for him. Well, now we have a purpose statement here. Why did he save you? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, the order is very important here. This is the goal. It's not the criteria. You being holy and blameless is not the thing that you do in order to earn God's love. God saves you and is working in you in order to make you holy and blameless. That is his work in your life. That is his gift to us, is to free us from the slavery of sin. But in verse 23, there is something we do. The old you and the new you was something Jesus did. The transfer from old to new is what Jesus did. But what we do, what we contribute, it's not perfection. It's not maybe some of the things we might think of. All we have to do is continue in the faith. Not shifting from the hope. And again, I wonder if there's a balance here, a connection. When I'm being steadfast in the faith, when I'm holding on to the faith, when I'm continuing in the faith, I'm looking back to what Jesus has done, and I'm trusting him. I'm looking at him as creator over all of creation. And I'm saying, even though I don't see all things in subjection to this God, I trust him. I trust him. He alone is worthy. Don't lose faith. And in the second picture, it points toward the way that Christ will always, or Christ will eventually reconcile all things to himself. We don't see that yet, but we look forward in hope that he will. Don't lose hope. So this morning, this passage is the reminder, the reality check that we need to come back to over and over again. Who is ultimately responsible for all things? Who is sovereign over all things? Where do we get our purpose, our identity? It's in Christ. Stay true to the faith. Don't give up hope. And come back to this passage when you need something to share with your neighbor, to tell them what your faith and your hope are in. This is the Jesus that we worship and the Jesus that we serve. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the body and blood of Christ that has reconciled us to you. We thank you that Jesus Christ is over all. We thank you that he is over all creation. We thank you that we can trust him. We thank you for the faith that you are working in us and through us to accomplish your purposes. Thank you so much for the hope that we have in his return. And we pray even now, come quickly, Lord, that we might enjoy a deeper fellowship with you and that we might enjoy that holy perfection that you have waiting for us. We would live blameless before you. Help us to pursue that now, to in faith and hope obey you with all that we are, and to shine a light on who you are to our neighbors and our friends and all those around us, that in all things you would be glorified. And Father, we ask this by the Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.